Well, again, if we could turn to God's Word, to Romans chapter 11. And we'll start to read at verse 1 to verse 15. Paul is in that section of the letter where he addresses the whole question, the problem, if you like, of Israel's unbelief. What had happened? What, it would appear, had gone wrong? And having given various answers to that in terms of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, he turns to the question again, well, does that mean God has washed his hands of the people of Israel? He said then, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So we'll come back to that passage, because I think there's been a little bit miscommunication. I'm not preaching from that passage, I'm preaching from Isaiah 27 and that verse 6 that your attention was drawn to. So let's pray together, shall we, before we do that. Heavenly Father, we come before you as needy people, needy to be strengthened by your grace, to be given further understanding in your word, to be blessed in considering your great purposes and focusing upon your Son who has achieved these things. Heavenly Father, bless us and help us by your Spirit now, both in speaking and hearing, that you may be uplifted and glorified among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to observe an eagle in flight. Maybe we get as far as a buzzard in this part of the world or something like that. But whenever you observe those sort of birds, particularly an eagle, it's something rather magnificent. And if they're hovering or holding sort of steady, what you know about an eagle is it can see a very long way. It is very far-sighted. But at the same time, it knows precisely what it's looking at when it homes in, so to speak. And Isaiah has been called the eagle of the prophets for those sort of reasons, that he has this very long view of the purpose of God, the coming of the Messiah, and the end of it all by the time you get to the end of the book. And yet, at times, he homes in great detail with respect to the Messiah, particularly the sort of thing that we were thinking about when we read Isaiah 53 this morning. So I want us to do that in some way from Isaiah 27, verse 6, to see what it tells us about the big picture of the whole plan of God from Isaiah's time onwards to the end of the world, really. But at the same time, to home in and to focus on God's concern for the Jewish people. Now, the context of Isaiah 27 is that section. It brings to a bit of a conclusion that section of Isaiah where there have been a lot of prophecies against the nations in chapters 13 to 24. And then Isaiah begins to turn to a sort of positive perspective on things. God has purposes of mercy for the nations, what we understand as being through the gospel. That's followed in 26 by God promising to keep Israel despite difficult days ahead. He's going to keep them. He's not going to abandon them. They are his witnesses. He's going to use them to bring about his purposes. And then in chapter 27, it gets in more detail, and particularly the verse we're going to look at, about how that blessing will come, that Israel will return from captivity. Those who will hold them will be defeated and destroyed. They will come back from Babylon, and they will then start to bear fruit. And that's summed up in that verse 6, that in days to come, in this version, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots. There is really, in that text there, a sense that this is God at work, coming through the verb that's there, emphasizing that. It's not just that Israel returns and, wow, they blossom and they're a help for the world, aren't they wonderful? There's a stress in it that this is something that God is doing. And there's an emphasis there. The world will be blessed by the work of God through his servant Israel, particularly focused on the Messiah. Now, I imagine that if you were a believer living in Isaiah's day and you were a bit cynical, you might be tempted to say pigs might fly. The thought that this people of Isaiah's day were actually going to be some means of blessing to the whole world would be very far from what you could imagine. Let me just read you a passage in Isaiah 59, a few verses. A number of them are quoted by Paul in Romans to illustrate the sinfulness of humans. In verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." In verse 9, "Therefore," Isaiah says, "justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Verse 15, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Now, it's good to remember that is a description of the people of God in the world. We shouldn't see it and read it in terms of Israel today as a nation in unbelief and the gospel has carried on, etc., etc. Not at all. What we're being told there, this is the hope for the world. This is God's people in the world. And if you depart from evil among that people, you make yourself a prey. You'll be jumped on. Everyone is after what they can get. Truth fails in the world, or among God's people, sorry. And you think, well, this is where the light's meant to be shining forth. What hope is there that this people are going to be the means of bringing blessing to the world? And that underlines to us, this is God at work, if ever this is going to happen, working in them and through them. It's going to happen. And there's going to be, as the verse tells us, a blossoming and a budding of Israel. And I want us to think through in stages the fulfillment of that. And it's important to do that because very often when Christians think of that period after the return of Israel from Babylon, particularly if they read the book of Malachi with its many charges of failure and sin upon the Jewish people, it's easy to think, well, it was absolutely dark and hopeless for the next 450 years or so, and then it's not surprising Jesus was rejected. But we need to also realize there was a lot more going on than rejection. So the first part of the story you will know from Ezra and Nehemiah, under the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, particularly in later Malachi. They came back. They rebuilt the temple in difficult days. Yes, they stuttered, but eventually they did finish building that temple. And if you think about it, idolatry was purged out of Israel forever. It has never come back again after Babylon and what God did there. Utterly purged out. The law became central via Ezra. He was a teacher of the law. He was a scribe. He was a godly man. And he began to teach what the law required of people. And obviously requiring that from the heart. And if you read Nehemiah in that time when Ezra opened the book and the people stood listening, it was a time of understanding. It was a time of preaching. It was a time of joy and of happiness in the goodness of God towards them. That's revival taking place through the Word of God, through the Spirit in the Old Testament. They ordered the temple worship, perhaps as never before. And as you read the Gospels, jumping on now, you see the fruit of it all. The temple is wonderfully rebuilt. People are going there to all the festivals, offering the sacrifices. Every community has a synagogue with scrolls. The law is read according to a certain order every Sabbath in the synagogue. People are seeking to understand. And they're not all, if I could put it this way, Pharisees, etc. There are many who are true believers. Think of those first disciples that Jesus calls, men who knew the scriptures, who are waiting for the Messiah. Think of Nathanael, when Jesus called him, clearly a man who was thinking about the scriptures and the Messiah. And Jesus confronts him, faces him, and he's startled and immediately confesses him as the Messiah. He kind of knew what he was looking for. If you read the intertestamental literature written by the Jews, you can see they're wrestling with the scriptures to try and build a picture of the Messiah in much the same way as you and I and some of writers would try and write a book that says, well, this is what's going to happen before the second coming. And they've got it all sorted out. This will happen, that will happen, that will happen. And you think, yes, maybe, possibly. But Christian people are doing that. Before Jesus came the first time, Jewish people were doing that and writing things to try and find put together a picture of this coming of the Messiah. And they didn't get it right. They got bits right. They didn't get the whole picture right because God wants, or he organizes things such that you get a picture when it happens and you fully see how what God is doing fits with what he said he would do. He keeps us humble and submissive. But there were many who were seeking to live godly lives. You think of the people we're introduced to in the beginning of Luke's gospel, which I really love. You see Zechariah and his wife. You see Joseph and Miriam, Mary. You see those people like Simeon and Anna in the temple. And you can read later, you think of Peter when he had that vision much later of the sheet full of animals being lowered and he's told to eat and there's non-kosher food there. And what does he say? Lord, nothing unclean has passed my lips. Now, he's not a Pharisee. He's not some religious leader. He has never eaten something forbidden. And there would have been many, many people like that in that day. Something has happened in Israel to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. The nation spiritually has blossomed and budded and certainly was not a backwater of the Roman Empire. Yes, there was formalism, those groups that had just been legalistic with the teaching of people like Ezra, but there were those who were earnestly waiting for the Messiah, who were truly people who loved God. And then he comes. And you've got this remarkable revival taking place. If you look at Jesus' ministry in that way, 3 years of the Messiah teaching, walking the hills, walking the streets of the cities, thousands of people gathering to listen. People saying God has visited his people, a sense of God present with them. Revival really taking place, a preparation for that greater day of Pentecost. He comes. There's the beginnings of this reviving among them. They're budding even more. And then, of course, after his resurrection and ascension, the Spirit is given at Pentecost. And a sermon the like of which has never happened since. 3,000 people converted in that sermon. 3,000 religious Jewish people, devout people who knew the law, who traveled many miles, many of them, to be at Jerusalem for the time of what they would call Shavuot of Pentecost, and many more in subsequent days through the ministry of the apostles. And then God makes it clear to Peter, the time has come to go to the Gentiles. And for all the negative comments that are made about Peter at that time, the fact is he got up and went. It was against all his natural inclinations to go to the home of a Gentile, etc., but he went. And, well, next time you face some natural inclinations that push you away from witnessing to some people, remember Peter, get up and go and follow his example. And Paul, of course, the first Jewish Gentile church in Antioch, in what we would call sort of Lebanon area today, and then Paul's ministry spreading out in later days with the various people who went to him, who went with him to places like Turkey, Greece, Italy. Churches small and large established in all these places. Remarkable. You know, we send out people to establish a church, and in our culture at this time, it takes years. And there they are going out in the power of the Spirit at the beginning of the gospel. And very quickly, churches are established. Yes, they have their problems, but they're there. And God is forming his people. And it's just good to remember when we think of Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit, that that's what's happened in those first days. Every preacher was an Israelite. Every preacher was a Jew. Of course, then Gentiles came in, they became preachers as well. But to begin with, it's Israel who's blossomed and budded and beginning to fill the face of the world with fruit. That's how it all began. God had done a great work with a people who just some hundreds of years before it could say among them, truth fails. So God works. And that ministry continues, doesn't it? There's a continuing fulfillment. And I want to think about that through us and indeed through the Jewish people. We are children of Abraham by faith. I imagine most of us here tonight are not Jewish. We're Gentiles. We're of the nations. But we are children of Abraham by faith. And if you think further on in that passage in Romans 11, the olive tree in verse 16, we read there, verse 17 rather, if some of the branches, thinking of a tree as an illustration, Paul says, if some of the branches were broken off, that is, Jews through unbelief, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true, they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, meaning Jews, natural because they're born of the line of Israel, neither will he spare you. And then he goes on to say, even they, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So this is an extraordinary metaphor in the Old Testament, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We get metaphors and pictures of the church, but what this one does is a picture of God's people across the ages. It covers from Israel into the time of what we call the church. It paints the picture of how it moves from one situation to the other, how it moves from this tree, which is Israel, with the natural branches, natural-born Jewish people. Those that don't believe in the days of the Messiah are cut off from the people of God. It's become the church, where the Spirit is at work, where Jesus is present. If they don't want to be there, they're cut off from the means of grace. They're out. Gentiles who believe, we're told, are grafted in from a foreign culture and begin to receive the sapness and goodness of the tree. And Jews who then return from unbelief are grafted back in again. This is what's called a metamorphosis, basically. It's a change of form of the people of God from national Israel to international ecclesia, the people of God. It's rather like, you see all those things as children at school of what happens when a caterpillar goes through the chrysalis phase and then becomes a butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. It's the same thing. It's the same substance, but it looks remarkably different after that process has taken place. And Jewish people puzzle at that. They say to us when we tell them, well, what we believe is Jewish. And they look at the church and they say, well, it doesn't look very Jewish to me. Well, actually, if you look at the core of it, it is Jewish. We're reading the Jewish scriptures. We're praying to the God of Israel and many more things that one can say. One has to see things spiritually. And there's a new name, I said, the Ecclesia, the church. What began with Israel continues through the church of Jesus Christ. And we take on that role. We continue this work of blossoming and budding and filling the face of the world with fruit. And that's what's happening now as the gospel spreads. And it's our great privilege to be part of that and our responsibility to be part of that great plan of God. I'd like you to think as well about the continuing fulfillment through the nation of Israel. I'm not referring here to Jewish people who believe in Jesus, although that would be a fair point to make. What I'm thinking about is something we perhaps don't always think about so much, and that is the scriptures. The gospel goes to the world, the truth is made known to the world through the word of God. If you're seeking to persuade somebody of the truth and want them to become a Christian, you get out your Bible and you point them to passage in the Old Testament, passage in the New Testament. Isaiah wrote this, Jeremiah tells us this, Jesus teaches that, Paul tells us this. They're all Jews, every single one of them. So still, whenever we read the scriptures to people, the nation of Israel, or people within the nation of Israel, are still teaching the nations about God. That is something that goes on to the end of time. In that sense, though it may not be a particular Jewish individual doing the talking, silently they're doing the talking through the scriptures, through the page of the Word of God, Israel is filling the face of the world with fruit. And that's a perspective you can take on it. And when you see over the years and look back through the last 2,000 years and seen the efforts to destroy the Jewish people, some of them not too long ago, obviously the Holocaust and things that are taking place in the Middle East now, the people at the root of it all want to see a genocide. They want to see a destruction of the Jewish people. It's part of their faith. It's part of their code. It doesn't surprise you to find Satan really behind all that, to perceive something going on, that he would want to destroy this people. He would want to destroy, and if he can destroy, it's basically saying, well, really, their God's not that powerful, so don't bother to listen. But he's failed. Doesn't mean they haven't suffered, and there's reasons for that. But he's failed, and he always will fail, because they are a witness to the truth by their very existence. They are still the people of his promises. But let's think very briefly as well, as we think of that sort of role, to think of a further fulfillment. In other words, is it something we can contemplate that when the prophet says Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world of fruit, we see how it's been fulfilled, what I've said, But sometimes there's a kind of further fulfillment of promises God makes in history. And is that possible? Well, that's why we read Romans 11, really. Because Paul is saying God has not washed his hands of Israel. You might expect that he would have done on the basis of some of the things he wrote in chapter 9 and chapter 10, because of the national unbelief and only a minority believing. But that's not the case. He says, well, remember Elijah. He said, I'm the only one left. And Paul said, and God said to him, no, there's many. Paul says, well, that's what it's like now. There's always going to be a remnant. And that's an evidence that God has not abandoned. He will always be faithful. There will always be some Jewish people being saved. It's an evidence of the faithfulness of God to his particular promises to them. Jewish people often say to us, you know, as a way of saying, well, you must be wrong, you Christians, because God is a good God and he's faithful. So, you know, you're not getting very far with your conversion efforts among us. We don't believe in this Jesus, etc. You have to be wrong, because if Jesus was the Messiah, we would all believe, wouldn't we? That was the sort of answer that you often get. And I would say, yes, you will all believe. But God doesn't work always the way you think. You thought it would happen at the beginning. What God says, it will happen at the end. And that comes out in the verses that we read. Paul begins to sort of suggest something. He said, you know, if God has blessed the world through the unbelief of Israel, those are the sort of things we have in verse 15 of chapter 11, where he says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? He's giving a tantalizing suggestion to people reading this or hearing him who he anticipates are a little bit negative towards Jewish people, a bit boasting over them. And so he's sort of introducing this notion rather gently. Say, think about this. Think about it. What blessing it would be if they came back in. And then he comes on very clearly in those verses of 25 and 26. He said, I don't want you to be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until so the Gentiles has come in. And in this way and in this manner, all Israel will be saved. In other words, he's saying, it didn't happen at the beginning what you expected, but this is the way it's going to happen after the Gentiles have come in, after the nations have heard. God doesn't fit our pattern of thinking. He does things differently to what we expect. And he's saying, that's when it will happen. Whether it will happen gradually or dramatically, none of us really know. But he's basically saying that God is going to do something to demonstrate to Israel and to the world that he is the most long-suffering person that one can imagine, that he has allowed this people to be very, very objectionable. If you meet some Orthodox Jews when you try and share the gospel, you'll soon find that out. And God hears the things that get said. And God is patient. And God is merciful and long-suffering. And he will demonstrate that in saving more one day in the house of Israel. And we see something of that now compared to the early days of my ministry. We see a lot more Jewish people come into faith. It's not a tidal wave by any means, but it's certainly more than we did in the early days of my ministry 30 or so years ago. And again, when you consider that, it makes you think, no wonder Satan gets behind people who want to destroy this, doesn't want these things to happen. He wants to destroy everything that has to do with an intimate connection with God in the world, and that is Israel and the church, and both of those he seeks to destroy. And that is what lies behind the sort of things that we are seeing in the Middle East at this particular time. That doesn't justify Israel in everything they do, but it's good to see it in a spiritual context. So I want to conclude with some brief observations. I want to say, first of all, that we, and I say we, I mean anticipated most of us here are from a Gentile, non-Jewish background. Gentile Christians, just use that phrase for a moment. We should have a sense of indebtedness towards the Jewish nation as Christians. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 25, when he's taking a gift to Jerusalem and he's writing to Gentile Christians. And he says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that is sort of Greece today, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." So he's saying, you're not just doing them a favor, this is something you actually owe to them, because you've received, everything you've received came through promises made to Israel. And you've been grafted into that, like as I've been saying with the olive tree. So that should produce in you a sense of gratitude towards this nation. Not necessarily towards particular Jewish people you might meet today. You might not have any reason for a sense of gratitude to them. But when you see them as belonging to a people through whom Jesus came, through whom all the promises came, through all the blessings that you have came, it must produce a kind of warm feeling. It should do. And it's certainly something that one can use in witness to Jewish people. Very often, you'd go visiting people or meeting people on the streets for the first time, try to witness to them, and they would say something, "Oh, I'm Jewish," which means, you know, we never touch this or anything like that. And I would often try and say, "Well, you know, I've been reading your scriptures this morning," because I always read something from the Old and New Testament every day, and say, "You know, I really learned something from the prophet Isaiah." Now, they've either heard of him or they've never heard of him and look a little bit blank. But basically, you're saying to them, I've appreciated something from you. And I would develop that and say, yeah, everything that I value most came to me through your people. Now, they don't expect that from Christians. They expect Christians to be looking at them as your miserable unbelievers. And if you'd only start believing, that would be for your good. But you're a really ignorant and rather foolish lot. That's the kind of thing they've received in the past. We should be different. We should be people with a sensitivity and a sense of humility and indebtedness in the way that we take the gospel to them. And then I just want to make a point of be hopeful in the sharing of the gospel, whether it's by the missionaries or whether you happen yourself to encounter Jewish people. Be hopeful. I admit there's much to dampen enthusiasm when we pray for this and when we engage in it. Jewish people, as I've read from Isaiah 59, and things really haven't changed that much among the Jewish community today, that they are a sinful people like other nations on the face of the earth. And they do things that perhaps they regret and other people regret. There is a traditional rejection of Jesus and gospel truth. I met a young man who came to the book table when I worked in Sydney. He'd gone through a Jewish school for his education, where he would have been taught Jewish traditions. He would have been taught things about how to be a good Jew. And he was keen enough to want to go through a weekly Bible study for about 12 weeks. And at the end of it all, Daniel said to me, he said, "This is completely different. I've never heard anything like this." Well, there is a 16-year-old young man who all his school education had been in a Jewish school. And here I am giving him the basic message of the Bible from the Old Testament and the New. And to him, it's just completely new, something he's never heard of before. There's this terrible ignorance and rejection of the truth by those who are teaching. Blind leaders of the blind is the way Jesus described them. And then, of course, there's been this terrible record in Christendom of people who are just baptized Gentiles, basically, thought to be Christians, who've said terrible things and done terrible things towards the Jewish people, particularly in Europe. A friend of my wife's called Phil, who we've known for many years, The lady I told you earlier got in touch with her recently with all her fears about the present situation. We're still sort of in touch. We managed to give her a New Testament those years ago when we saw her face to face quite a bit. We don't see her that way now. And she took it. And then we didn't hear much about whether she was reading or not. And then one day she said to my wife, "I've started to read it." She said, "But when I picked it up, my hands were trembling." Now, she's completely irreligious. She's a New Age Jewish person. But she sensed that if she believed this, the hostility that she would get from her family, from the Jewish community, would be serious and real problems for her life. That traditional fear, but it has arisen because of hostility to the gospel, but that has been magnified by Christian anti-Jewishness over the centuries, and that's the kind of reaction that it produces when people start to consider the gospel. But having said all that, and trying to encourage you to be hopeful, just remember, Isaiah in his day gave us this picture of terrible unbelief, hopeless situation. And from all those examples I've given you, you would think the same today. But God is God. God is a saving God. God has the power to turn the human heart and renew it and bring it to a place of faith. He's able. And some examples in the PowerPoint and others that you get in the information that you get about the mission. God is at work. God is able. Persevere in your prayers for the salvation of Jewish people. And I would sort of go on to that final sort of note. Are we involved? I know you're involved. Are we all involved? Things are circulated for prayer, and you take hold of those and pray. God bless you and encourage you as you do so. Look for answers to those prayers. There may be some who feel, well, the world's in need, and I'm a busy person, etc. I can't really sort of fit in anything extra. But I'd like you to think about it a little bit more. You have a unique relationship that I've already been spelling out to the Jewish people. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was given a commission, basically, to go to the world, to go to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. What a task faced him, even if he just operated in the Roman Empire, which he did. It was a massive task, and he didn't reach Spain as he wanted to do. But did he neglect his own people? No, he didn't. Every time where he went, where there was a synagogue, he made a beeline for it. Told them the promises had been fulfilled, and some listened and some didn't. And he went on to the nations, to the Gentiles around, and preached the gospel to them. You can basically look at Paul and see that pattern. He's going to the nations, but he never forgets to take the gospel to the Jews. And that, I would say, is a pattern for Christian churches today. We feel that commission to go to the nations. Of course we do. And we take on board how God directs us to certain missionary endeavors in this place and that place. That's what we're called to do. But as we do that, please, let us not forget. Let us follow Paul's example and always make sure we're including the Jewish people in our prayers as the people of promise and the people of the covenant. That's following the pattern of the Apostle Paul. God is at work. Think as we think of this passage tonight, we see this great plan of God, don't we? It goes back before Isaiah, but we've been thinking from Isaiah's day, from a hopeless position, God working, developing his plan, bringing his son, sending out his good news into the world. And people being gathered in, we may be struggling, but there's parts of the world where many people are coming to faith, where churches are very strong indeed. And there are yet people who've not heard in 2,000 years, some nations. And that's a terrible thing to consider and contemplate. We're still going out with this word according to the plan of God. And in the midst of it all, Israel is not forgotten. And as we thought this morning, the Lord Jesus will indeed see the travail of his soul on Calvary. He will see fruit from all the effort of sending forth his spirit and directing the work of the gospel that all of his people, Jew and Gentile, are gathered in. That's a work he's doing and will complete. Let's thank God. Our gracious Father, we worship you. We know your plan is secure. We have the advantage of sitting back and seeing much of what you have done, O Lord, over many, many centuries. And your work is coming to completion. You saved Jew and you saved Gentile. O Lord, you will yet, we believe, save many more in the house of Israel as you bring in many from the nations. O Lord, glorify your name. Surprise the world. Surprise Israel. Show, O Lord, your great power, grace, perseverance, and love to bring about great things in our world. We know there is battle. We know there is a fight. We know there is trouble, Lord. Help us to persevere. And we particularly pray that that situation that we're so conscious of in the Middle East at this time, you would find a way through, O God, to bring about an end to death and destruction, and to bring about people turning to God as the only hope of dealing with bitterness and finding reconciliation with their Maker. Lord, bless us now as we continue our worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together our final hymn, which is number 443. Not so many hymns written with this theme in mind, but this is a great one. Great God of Abraham, hear our prayer. Let Abraham's seed thy mercy share. Bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.